John chapter 19, we're going to be covering verses 17 through 30. This is probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest, parts of the entire Bible, because this is what it's really all about, guys, that Jesus died for us on the cross, that he rose again from the dead, and the fact that we can be forgiven. Everything else is null and void if that didn't happen, as far as we're concerned. So this is one of the greatest portions of Scripture for us. And as I said, my heart's desire is that it would recreate a new understanding of the love that the Lord has for us. And if you don't know the Lord, that you'd be drawn into his love today. Now, I oftentimes hear believers say, well, you know what? I don't know that God loves me, or I'm doubting God's love or whatever. The cross should just totally do away with that forever. And if you don't understand why, you don't understand the cross. Listen, the Bible says that God didn't have to come down here. He didn't have to come pay for anybody in this room. He didn't have to go to the cross and die for our sins. He could have said, forget them. Let them be eternally separated from me. They've rebelled. I don't want them. He could have done that. And it would have been in his right to do that. But he said, you know what? I'm going to go down and I'm going to make a way for them to come to heaven. And I'm going to die for them on a cross. And I even was thinking this morning about, you know, if the Lord had just come down to die for us, that would have been enough. Can you imagine if it had just come and there had been a firing squad? You know, something that happened quick. He comes down to the earth, we kill him, and then we're all forgiven because of that, and we go to heaven because he died and his blood was spilled. But he did more than that. He came to the earth and lived as a man for over 30-some years, experiencing what we experience, knowing our feelings, our emotions, everything that goes with that. Then he went to a brutal, torturous death to pay for everything that we go through that's brutal and torturous, and pay for all of it on the cross. He wanted to associate with us, and he wanted to pay for us, and he wanted to bring us into heaven. Guys, that's love. Especially when you realize that he could have done whatever he wanted. He certainly didn't have to do that. So I hope that we understand through this the love of the Lord. And again, for those of you that don't know him, that you would see how much he does love you. And today might be that day you make that decision. I'll never forget the day I made that decision. And this may be your day. Now, for the last few weeks, we've seen the trial of the Lord, the abuse of the Lord, the preparation for the cross. Today, we're going to see the crucifixion and Jesus finishing why he came. And that is sin being defeated and forgiven once and for all who believe. And when we speak of the cross and all that Jesus went through for us, we need to remember that the cross was a place of suffering to defeat sin. And why do I bring that up? Because again, I think we live in a generation today that's losing the understanding that when we take up our cross and follow the Lord, it means that we have some suffering and some sacrifice. And again, what did Jesus say? If you're going to follow me, take up your cross, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And so to do that, that means that we also are going to experience some sacrifice and suffering from time to time. Now, it could never be for the sins of the world. We know that. Jesus alone died for the sins of the world. So what does it mean to take up your cross? It means to die to what you want to do and to give your life over to the Lord to do what he wants you to do. And every one of us in here have a different cross. And I've heard all kinds of different things about what it is to take up the cross. It simply means putting yourself away and saying, God, here I am to live for you. Now, I don't know what God's called you to do. And maybe some of you are saying right now, I don't know what God's called me to do. Because every time I say that, somebody comes up and goes, I don't know yet. Well, listen, just step out and start serving. Do a serve day. Serve the church. Do whatever. And God will lead you into what he's called you to do. And when you find it, that's when you'll find life. That's when you'll find joy, when you lay your life down for him. The Lord said this, you have to lose your life if you want to find your life. And our mindset is often the reverse of that. We need to go for everything we can, get all the gusto of this life, but it leaves us empty. And the Lord created us. He knows what we need. He knows we need him if we're going to have a fulfilled life. But with that said, we also have to understand that there are going to be some hard times, and that's okay. We don't like them. But compared to the eternal weight of glory, as Paul said, that's waiting on us in heaven, it's worth it. And I fear for this generation in the sense that I think there's some in this generation that don't understand that taking up your cross means sacrifice. It's almost like we want to add all the things we like in the flesh to the cross. You can't bring your fleshly things, your worldly things to the cross. Now, you can live sin-free and enjoy the world. The Bible says God gives us all things richly to enjoy, so I'm not saying a Christian can't have fun. You should be the most joy-filled person in the world. But what I see a lot of people doing is they try to bring their sin with them to the cross, hang on to their sin, and still say, I'm a Christian. You've got to lay the sin down. You've got to nail your flesh to the cross, your sin to the cross, even as Jesus did his. I think it was best illustrated by A.W. Tozer, who was struggling with the same thing in his generation, and he wrote this. He said, the old cross, that is the way it used to be, slew men. The new cross today entertains them. The old cross condemned, that is with conviction. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh. The new cross encourages it. Guys, I see people today bragging about their freedom in Christ, and really what they're doing is they're using it as an opportunity for the flesh to sin. And they use it and say, well, you know what? It's my freedom in Christ. We are free in Christ. I love my freedom in Christ. Don't let anyone take your freedom in Christ. But never use it as an excuse to live in the flesh. And that's something we have to guard against. That's what it means to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow the Lord. And so, again, today we're going to see Jesus suffering on the cross. And in so doing, we'll be reminded about what it really means. And that is his love for us, but his way for a rebellious world to get into heaven. And so we start today just after Jesus' scourging and the official rejection of Jesus by the religious leaders and the beginning of Jesus' trek to Golgotha in verse 17. Remember, the trial's been going on. He's been before the Sanhedrin. He's been before Pilate. He's now been condemned. And now he starts carrying his cross to Golgotha. Look at verse 17. And it says, he, bearing his cross, went out to the place, to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, when you go to Israel, everyone wants to say they have the exact place that something happened. This is where this happened. This is where that happened. Some things we really know where they happened. Some things we don't. And one of the places people try to claim, there's this Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all this that's right there in Jerusalem, and they try to claim that this is where Jesus was crucified, and that's Golgotha. But the problem is it doesn't line up with the scripture or the facts. And so I reject that as being the actual place, but I do believe that God has shown us where the actual place is. Now, let me just say, it's not worth fighting over. The fact that Jesus died for our sins and paid for our way to heaven, that's what's important. But I think it's exciting that the Lord showed us where this happened, because it's such an amazing place. Again, this place called Golgotha. Now, what's interesting about Golgotha is that it means, and it's called the place of the skull. And what's interesting about it is, if you go and look at that place even today, it still looks like a skull. Now, again, 2,000 years ago, it looked more like a skull than it does today. It started to erode some. And actually, even here in the last couple of hundred years, it's looking less than it used to. But if you look at even old pictures from the 1800s, it's very clearly a skull, and you can still see the skull today. But there's a lot of interesting things to me, and I think important things biblically about the skull and about this being Golgotha, the place that the Lord said it would be, and that is because of the scripture that it fulfills. The bottom line is, the Bible says that Abraham was a picture of that. Isaac was a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the Bible says that when Abraham went to Mount Moriah, which, by the way, is modern day Temple Mount, he went to the Temple Mount, or Mount Moriah, and of course not the Temple Mount in that day, and that's where he offered Isaac. And remember what happened. The ram was caught in the thicket, with the horns in the thicket. And he said, you know what? God said, don't sacrifice your son. Now I know you love me more than even yourself. You love me first, so I will provide myself a lamb. And God gave that ram in the thicket. Abraham sacrificed the ram. And of course, Isaac went back with Abraham, and it was all done. But it was a picture of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world thousands of years later. And it's at the very top of Mount Moriah. If you follow it up topographically and go to the top of Mount Moriah, guess what's there? Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so, again, that's exactly where Abraham would have taken Isaac. He would have taken him to the highest place and would have to the highest mountain in that day and would have offered him there. And so that's, again, one of the reasons I believe that that was the place of the cross. In addition, history tells us that Hadrian, who was an emperor around 135 or so, he so hated the Christians and he wanted to slight the Christians that he built a temple to Venus on top of the tomb, it says. Eusebius, the historian, tells us that. Well, when they dug the tomb out that's right next to Golgotha, which, by the way, was a rich man's tomb, which fulfills prophecy as well, because the Bible said he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Guess what they found on top of the tomb? But a temple to Venus. In addition to this temple to Venus, they found in a vault right next to that a wall where someone had been buried. And inside that vault, it said on the wall, buried near his Lord. Now, again, why is this so important? And I don't think that it's worth fighting over, but I think it is extremely important for the picture that God gave us with Abraham and Isaac, and the fact that Abraham truly sacrificed Isaac right there at Golgotha, or offered him to be sacrificed, and God intervened to give us a picture of Jesus. And the reason that's important is because prophecy is all through this story. There's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that's fulfilled and had to be fulfilled if Jesus was the true Messiah. And why is that important? Because it lets us know we are standing with the right God and the right word and the right Savior. A lot of people say, well, how do you know you have the right Jesus or the right Savior or the right one to heaven or whatever the case might be? How do you know you have the right God and that your religion, they call it, is correct? Because prophecy stands alone and it proves it. You know, it's interesting when you look at prophecy, and we're going to see a number of them as we go through this. To fulfill the prophecies of Jesus is an astounding, overwhelming a feat, if you will. So, you know, those who do their calculations in math, and I'm not good at calculations in math, but I read about them and I trust those guys that can do it. They say it's astronomically impossible that Jesus fulfilled every prophecy that's about him. Over 300 prophecies from the New Testament alone about Jesus and what he did for us on the cross. So if you ever doubt, have I got the right one? Am I going the right way? Let your doubts be put to rest. Jesus is the only way to the Father. He came and he died on a cross. He resurrected 3 days later. And by the way, over 500 people saw him after he resurrected. And because of that, if you believe in him, you can go to heaven. And so that's the message of the cross, and that's the message of Golgotha. Again, when he talks about taking up our cross, and we mentioned that Jesus said that we're to take up our cross and follow him, there's also somebody that might be thinking, well, if I take up the cross and follow Jesus, does that mean I have to give up everything fun in my life? What does that mean for me as a person if I become a Christian? Listen, that's when life begins. Your mind's going to tell you, and other people are going to tell you that if you lay your life down for the Lord, everything stops. You're not going to have fun anymore. It's when I gave my life to the Lord, that's when the fun began. And yes, there is suffering related to following the Lord and all that, but the joy that comes on the inner man and the inner woman can compare to nothing. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. He said, "The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and life more abundantly." That is, that's when life begins, when you lay everything down. And so Psalm 37, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness." And note this, this is huge. "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." That is, your mind will tell you, if I give everything up for Jesus, I'm not going to have fun anymore. What God says is, you give everything up for Jesus, that's when true life begins. He made you. He knows what he made you for. He knows what you like. And he knows how to bless you in the midst of it. And by the way, if he'll give you the desires of your heart, that means he knows what your heart wants, and God will bless you with that. So trust him. Take up your cross and follow. And if we do that, we're going to find that fulfillment that we need in the Lord. And so he finds himself here at Golgotha, where he's taking up his cross, not our cross. We have our cross. His cross was to die for the sins of the world. And look what it says in verse 18, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was this, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What they would do is, the prisoner was walking to be crucified, they would carry the sign in front of them as to who they were. Then when they put them on the cross, they would nail that sign to the top of the cross. And so everyone was seeing this sign being carried in front of Jesus. Everyone saw the sign nailed to the top of the cross, and they saw him crucified among the criminals that were there on the cross. And by the way, it wasn't just normal criminals. This was the worst of the worst. They only crucified the worst of crimes. So Jesus, the most innocent of all history, is now being crucified with the worst of the worst on the cross. But it had to be that way because it was prophesied that he would. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53:9. "And they made his grave with the wicked," that is the cross with those who were the wicked, "but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Again, it's interesting. Right next to Golgotha is, guess what? A garden. And in that garden is, guess what? A tomb. And again, it was a wealthy man's tomb. And again, how do we know that? Because you could tell by the way they were made. The wealthy would hire the people to come in and make the nicest tombs, even as someone might do today when they were making their funeral arrangements. So we know it was a wealthy man's tomb. It was in a garden, and it was exactly where, again, the Bible said that Jesus was to be buried, which, by the way, would need to be nearby. Because remember, when he died, they had to get him off of the cross and get him into the tomb before the sun went down. And so all the pieces begin to fall together there when we see the Lord here at Golgotha, the place of the skull, and actually see the actual location. You know what? The last time I went there, and really the time before last when I went there, I just went to where the foot of the cross was. It's interesting today. It's actually a bus station. And even as Hadrian tried to cover up the tomb, if you will, by a temple of Venus, It couldn't be covered up, what Jesus did. He resurrected, and of course, it's now been cleared out. But either way, the resurrection stands regardless. Even today, they tried to pave over the area where the Lord was crucified because they didn't want anyone to see it or recognize it or be a part of it. But guys, you can know this. Regardless of what man tries to do with what Jesus did on the cross, he died on that cross. And he resurrected 3 days later. And for all who believe, we have the hope of heaven. And so, interesting, here in verse 19, it says that he put the title Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And why is this? It's ironic that Pilate, who was this unsaved, wicked leader, wrote something that was absolutely accurate and true and stands as an eternal testament. Jesus was and is indeed the King of the Jews. But Pilate's motivation was simply to mock them and to abuse them. And so he puts it there. And again, it's at a place where everyone could see it. Look at verse 20. It says, then many of the Jews read the title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written, notice this, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That is, God made sure that no one could miss who Jesus was by the classification that they carried in front of him and hung on the cross. Because by having Jesus close to the city, it would have made sure that everyone in the city knew what was going on. And that time of year at the Passover, people from all over the world were there. And God was making a statement to the world. I gave my son for all the world, not just any particular people. You know, sometimes I hear people say that Christianity is an American religion. It's ridiculous. God gave Christianity for the world. Jesus died for the sins of the world. And he emphasizes this by writing it in the three major languages of the world at that time. Again, notice this. It was in Hebrew, which, by the way, was for the Jews. It was in Greek, which was for the world and the general cultural issues and education, because the world was still very much in the Greek mindset. And it was in Latin because of the Romans and the legal system of the world. So you have all three groups of the world represented here by this sign that's hanging over Jesus on the cross, so that the whole world will know, you know what? Jesus died for the sins of the world. He didn't just die for you and me. He died for everyone. He wanted everyone to know that, and he wanted everyone to be a part of it. And so he puts the sign there in the different languages. Notice verse 21. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I'm the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered and said, what I have written, I have written. It's interesting, when Pilate said, what I have written, I have written, this would have stung to the ears of the rabbis, because that was the common language of the rabbis in that day. Oftentimes, the rabbis would say, what I've written, or what is written, is written. And what it means is this, basically, what's done is done, and it can't be changed. Or as we might say in our culture today, it is what it is. And so that's how they spoke to each other the day that something, whenever something was finalized. And now Pilate uses the same language back on them, again, mocking them every step of the way. And yet even in his mockery of them, writing the true statement of who Jesus was and what he did on the cross. And although coming through Pilate, I believe this was prophetic in the sense that it's saying, this is the only Messiah and King you'll ever get or that will ever be offered. And now you've rejected him. You won't be offered another Messiah. You know, it's interesting, guys, just this past week, and I don't know if you read Israel news or international news that much, but just this past week, the rabbis in Israel, again, one specific rabbi in Israel was talking about how close they believe the Messiah is to returning. Well, they don't say returning, to coming the first time. And they say that, matter of fact, one rabbi actually said he believes he was born yesterday. So this past Saturday, yesterday, he believes the Messiah was born. And why do they believe that? It's a special day on the Jewish calendar that they believe that one of those days of the year, on that day, the Messiah will be born. Well, that was the day yesterday they believed it. And he believes the Messiah was born, and soon the Messiah will be revealed. And some of the rabbis even believe that the Messiah's spirit is already here and is moving from person to person, from generation to generation. And as soon as the Jews recognize it and receive him, then he'll reveal himself. Now, again, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not accurate. But God is waiting for the Jews to acknowledge him as the Messiah. And the Bible says there's going to be a great event sometime here near in the future that's going to cause the nation of Israel to recognize their Messiah. What is that event? I believe, well, again, I don't have to believe. It says in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that when Russia and Iran invade Israel, that God's going to supernaturally intervene and kill 5/6 of the Russian and Iranian armies, as well as the other armies that join with them. When God does that supernaturally, what do you think is going to happen? The Jews are going to be shocked. The world's going to be shocked. And they're going to know there is a God of Israel. And the Bible says at that time in Ezekiel that God will pour his spirit out anew on the nation of Israel, and the Jews will come to recognize their Messiah. So he wasn't born yesterday, I can tell you that. But there is coming a time that he is going to show up and they're going to recognize him. And that, I believe, will begin that final 7 years where we get taken up in the rapture and we stay up there having the wedding supper of the Lamb while God deals with the nation of Israel and the rest of the world during that time. Now, there's a couple of interesting things to note about this. One is that you have to be able to prove to be the Messiah that you come from the Davidic line. You see, God promised David, he's coming through your line. And if you can't prove that he's coming through your line, you can't be the Messiah. Problem. In 70 AD, Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem, and they burned down the temple. Guess what they kept in the temple? All of the Jewish genealogical lines throughout history. They had them written down, they had them logged, they had them followed, much of what we have in the Bible, but even more. And you could literally go to the temple, trace your family back and see what line you came through, which means while Jesus was walking the earth, all the rabbis had to do, and they probably did it because they were trying to find things to prove he wasn't the real Messiah. All they had to do was go pull the genealogical records and follow Jesus back. And when they did that, they realized he goes all the way back to David. He's a direct descendant of King David. But the problem is when those genealogical records were destroyed by the fire in the temple in 70 AD, nobody can prove it now, which means only up to 70 AD could you prove you were the Messiah. Since 70 AD, no human can prove they're the Messiah. And so the Jews are holding, again, the Jews aren't going to tell you that, but those who know what the Bible teaches and they know he has to fall in that line, they know that. And so they're trying to get around it, but there's only one that could have been. And again, that shows us all the more the evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. And you could have easily found out he was who he said he was before Rome destroyed the genealogical records. But again, this is where prophecy comes in, because the Bible says that, again, God's going to pour his spirit out on them when this great war comes in with Russia and Iran and these other nations. You know, it's interesting. I'll share something else prophetically about that with you. Maybe you read, I don't know whether you did or not. I don't know how you scour the news, but I scour the news. Last week or the week before, an agreement between President Trump, Vladimir Putin, and Benjamin Netanyahu was made. Now, you didn't see this in the regular news because pretty much the world doesn't care about this. But if you know the Bible and you know prophecy, this is huge. They're having issues on the Syrian border. As you know, there's the civil war going on in Syria. And some of the bombs are kind of now lobbing over one or two into deserted areas. No damage to Israel, not near any people, but one or two lobbing over. And of course, Iran is moving more and more of their forces into Syria. And they're trying to set up a bases there where they can attack Israel because they made it known they want to wipe Israel out. So what the agreement between these three world leaders was is, you know what? We need somebody to kind of be the border defense. So you know what, Russia, you're neutral. Why don't you move your troops in and be the border defense between us and Syria, and you can stop the Syrians from coming across the lines and lobbing their weapons in, and you can stop the Iranians from doing it as well because you guys have a decent relationship, you're allies, and you can protect the Israeli border. They all agreed to it. I find it very interesting that the Bible says in the last days, before God pours his spirit out on the nation of Israel, so they will see who their Messiah is, that Russia is going to be on the border of Israel, and Iran and Russia will move into Israel and invade them. You know, again, guys, we're getting close. I don't know when it's going to be, and I'm not going to try to predict the day. And again, anybody that does predict the day, you need to ignore them, because Jesus said no one will know the day or the hour, but every year somebody tries to do it, whether it's a blood moon or a new book or a date someone tries to set, relax. He's coming back. We don't know when, but here's the bottom line. Be ready. Be ready. And I would say this, although I don't know the day and the hour, if I read in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that Russia and Iran are going to be on the border of Israel, and that sometime during that process they're going to invade and God's going to wipe them out and pour out a spirit on the nation of Israel and deal with Israel for 7 more years, and the rapture of the church is going to be for 7 years until the Lord comes back, I think I'd be watching very closely the news, and most of all, I'd be watching the heavens. And I'd say, Lord, make me ready. And so if you're not ready, it's time to get ready. Don't be caught by surprise. Again, no one knows the day or the hour, but I want to make sure that when he comes back, I'm watching for it. And I think that we're very, very close. They weren't looking for their Messiah. They should have been looking for their Messiah, but they weren't. And because of that, they're denying and officially denying. Don't say he's the King of the Jews, but that he said I'm the King of the Jews. What I've written, I've written. And the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, They took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. And the tunic was without seam, woven from top in one piece, or from the top in one piece. Now, several things to note here. Clothing was very expensive in that day. Notice it says here in verse 24, they said among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, in whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now again, as I said, clothing was very expensive in that day because it had to be handmade. You didn't have the machinery today to mass produce clothes. So what they told the Roman soldiers were, "Look, these guys are going to die. You're knitting them to a cross. We will give you their clothes. You can have them." Well, who's going to get them? You divide them up between the soldiers. Now, it's interesting. The soldiers, again, were stationed in groups of eight. And typically when they would go out to do a duty of an execution or something, half of them would go. So it makes sense that there's four of them dividing up the garments, if you will. And again, we see once again the scriptures being fulfilled as it says in Psalm 22:18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, guys, remember we talked about how powerful prophecy is to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. And someone might even say, "Well, Jesus knew what the Bible said, so he made these things happen." How do you make the soldiers that are crucifying you at the foot of your cross do everything the Bible says they'll do? "Hey, guys, cast lots for me. We've got to fulfill all prophecy. Okay, we'll work with you on this one." Now, I'm not mocking. I'm simply saying that couldn't happen. The Lord couldn't say that to them. They wouldn't do it if he did say that. And I doubt the soldiers knew the Bible or even cared about it to stand there and say, "All right, look, this is the Messiah of the world, so we better cast lots and then divide his clothing." They were doing what God said they would do thousands of years in advance so that we would know the Bible we hold is truly the word of God and that Jesus is truly the Messiah that was promised. It's interesting, not only was that fulfilled from the cross, but Jesus being our high priest was fulfilled because everything had to go exactly as the Bible says, and the high priest's garment could not be torn. Remember, says he had a tunic that was one piece from top to bottom in addition to the other clothing that he had on. Listen to what it says in Leviticus 21:10. It says, "He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes." And Jesus, as our true high priest, was anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, his head covered with a crown of thorns, and it was never allowed that his garment be torn, fulfilling his high priestly requirements. So everything was fulfilled, down to the T. You know, it's interesting. It says that when they, we're going to see next week that they pierce his side. And I'll give you a little bit of you know, heads up even before that. The lance they used, it was a spear that was about 3 or 4 feet long that had a point on it that was hardened, and it was a very specific kind of pointed thing. It wasn't just some random big spear that you would jab. And it would specifically be that they would go between the ribs to hit the heart to make sure that he's dead. It wouldn't do any good to hit the rib. And the Bible says that not one bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. The fact that the man had the type of weapon used to do that and to go straight for the heart to make sure that he's dead. Every detail about Jesus on the cross has come to pass as the Bible said. And again, that should not only increase our faith as believers, it should challenge anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord and that God is drawing in by his spirit right now, because there's probably someone here that God's doing that for. He's showing you right now that he is truly your Savior, but you've got to make a choice concerning him. And I'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Now, we see this almost kind of out of place thing here. I find it interesting. And John is the only one that mentions this when we get to verse 25. All of a sudden, we're talking about Jesus on the cross, all that he went through in the crucifixion, everything that's happening, all the prophecies being fulfilled. And all of a sudden, right here in verse 25, it begins to talk about Jesus and his concern for Mary. And why would Jesus be concerned for Mary? Again, because Joseph had died, and the oldest male of the family was then responsible for the family, which means Jesus took over the responsibility for Mary, his mother, and the rest of the kids. Now, of course, the rest of the family had rejected Jesus. Mary obviously believed in Jesus, but Jesus now wants to make sure that she's taken care of. And I find it interesting that he doesn't just allow the next brother in line to take care of her, but he appoints a believer to take care of her because he wanted someone truly watching after her that would know him and love him. And at this time, his brothers didn't. Look at what it says, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Find it interesting, there's three different Marys here around the cross. You know, the odds of why are they all Mary? You know, when I see things like that, why all Marys, you know? Because God has a reason for doing everything. When you look up the name Mary, you know what the name Mary means? It means bitter. It's the word Mara and means bitter. And I don't think that God was showing that these women were bitter. That's not the point. As a matter of fact, I think they were very soft and the opposite of bitter. I think what God was showing is the bitterness of the cross and the bitterness of what they were experiencing by watching him die on the cross. I think, you know, just the fact that Mary was being there, think of a mother's heart. And remember, it was prophesied to Mary early on that her own soul would be pierced through as Jesus was dying. And she didn't understand it fully at that time. Now she does. Her soul is being pierced, and the women with her, their souls are being pierced, and they're there supporting her. And again, they're there because of her love, their love for the Lord. But it's interesting, why? Where are the men? You know, why just the women? Again, John tells us he was there because Jesus is now giving him responsibility to take care of his mother here in just a moment. But John was the only one that was there. Where were all the disciples? Now, some, and I've read, would say that they were all just afraid, which I know they were, and the women were braver. That may be the case. Maybe the women were bolder. Maybe it was just a mother's heart, and Mary's going to be there no matter what, because you think about watching your child die. If you knew that was going to happen, you would be there, and then the support that she had with her. And maybe it was because women wouldn't be as much of a threat to men, so again, they didn't fear for their life as much because no one was afraid. In that day, women were treated differently than men. They weren't concerned about them doing something. But either way, it's interesting to see that around the cross, the women are there and the men are not, except for John. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Again, this is how John referred to himself. This is why they know it's John. And the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." There he is from the cross. And he says, "There's your new son. This is the one that's going to take care of you." And then notice he turns to John. He looks at John and he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Again, think about what's going on in Jesus's body right now, his mind right now, the spiritual realm. He's paying for the sins of the world. He's been brutally beaten and nailed to a cross. And his concern is for other people. His concern was for his mother. But his concern didn't stop there. It wasn't just for his mother. His concern was for you. He died for you. And his thought was toward you, even from the cross. Amazing the love that the Lord has for us. Just amazing. And now it goes on with finishing. And I love how John just put that in there again, just to show that the focus of the Lord, even in this misery and agony, his focus was on what he had to do, the sins of the world, even down to the point of one person. Think about it. He's dying for the sins of the world. And there's one person there he wants to make sure is taken care of. Do you think you're just a number? Do you think you're not important? He died for the sins of the world, but you don't get lumped into this big sins of the world group. He knows your name. He knows you specifically. He loves you. He died for you. His thought was individually toward you. And I believe from this cross, he could have named any one of us, "I'm dying for you, Mark," and fill your name in the blank, because he knows all things from beginning to end. And that's what he's showing here. He cares about us individually. Amazing. And notice verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, it's interesting. It says when they first put him on the cross, they offered him something to drink and he rejected it. And why was that? Well, the women of that day, there was a certain group of women who were merciful women there in Jerusalem. They were known. It was kind of like a group of women that would make this painkiller concoction. And they would go to those being crucified and they would offer it to them so they could have some pain relief, at least for a temporary moment, as they were hanging on the cross. When they brought that to Jesus at the beginning, I find it interesting, he rejected it. He said, "I don't want that." Why? Because he wanted to endure the entire suffering for you and I. He didn't want anything to take away the pain of the price he was paying for us on the cross. But now he comes to the end and he says, "I thirst." He's now going to allow them to do this. Now, again, is it the painkiller or was it the simple sour wine that the Romans, because of the language here that's used in just a moment, most believe it was simply the wine and water that was mixed that was called sour wine that the Romans would leave there to drink as they were doing their duties. And not the painkiller, just basically something to wet their whistle, you know, in the heat of the day, so to speak. Watered down wine. Jesus now says, "Give me a drink, I thirst." And so they're going to give him a drink from that. And I believe the reason he did this was not because he was necessarily thirsty. He'd been thirsty the whole time. We know from crucifixion, it dries the body out. The tongue swells. It sticks to the roof of the mouth. He would have been miserable the whole time. Why now? Because he had some final declarations to make, and one main final declaration today, and that is this: it is finished. And we'll get to that in a moment. You'll see why that's such an important statement. So he makes this, says, I thirst. And after this drink here, and notice a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Notice they put it in hyssop. Remember I said everything Jesus did on the cross was prophesied, and it had to be fulfilled specifically by prophecy. Do you remember when they sacrificed the Passover lamb? It says they took a hyssop branch. It's like this branch. It's this leaf that has like little hairs on it. And yet they dipped it in the blood, and it would stick to the leaves because of the little hairs on the leaves. And then they were to reach up to the door and put the blood on the door. And when the death angel passed by, they saw the blood on the door put there by the hyssop. And they said, you know what? If you're covered by that blood, that death angel won't kill you and you'll be fine. Now we see them taking hyssop, taking this blood-colored wine substance, lifting it up to what? The door. Jesus said in John, I am the door. No one goes to the Father but by me. He's the door into heaven. And now they lift the hyssop up to the door, fulfilling the prophecy of him being our Passover lamb. And again, giving him this mixture here to drink. But again, the whole picture is what's really important here. And he put it to his mouth. And why? Because there was something he had to say that has amazing eternal significance. Look at verse 30. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Again, more prophecy fulfilled. Psalm 69:21 says, they gave me gall for food and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, talking about this, that they gave him to drink here while he's on the cross. But the important thing here is what it says, and that is, it is finished. And what does it mean? It's really one word in the language, the word tetelestai. And it means something that we all love when it comes to paying off something very big that we owed money on. It means paid in full. If you've ever paid off a house, or you've ever paid off a car, or you've ever paid off something that you were making payments on, they stamp it, paid in full. That's a great feeling. That's exactly what the Lord said from the cross for you and I, each one in this room, when it comes to our sin. Not paid partially, not something that has to be done on a regular basis, not something we have to earn our way into heaven by what we do. No, it's paid in full. Look, if I pay off my house and you guys want to be nice to me and the house is paid off, and you find out what bank we bank at, and you show it to the bank and say, I want to pay money toward Mark Kerr's house. Well, it's already paid. Well, I want to pay money toward it anyway. You're crazy. Why are you paying money for his house? It's paid for. Nope, I want to pay. I feel like I need to do that. I've been bad this week. He's my pastor. You know, I want to do something nice, right? You don't have to do that. It's paid in full. Your money's wasted. There's nothing you can do to pay that house off if it's already been paid off. And there's nothing you can do to pay for your sins because Jesus paid it all on the cross. Guys, it is finished. It has been completed. What you have to do is believe it and rest in it. Notice it says, in bowing his spirit, I love this, he gave up his spirit. Notice he had control even of when his spirit was to leave his body. This is God in human form. No one can determine when they die and when they live. Jesus said, all right, it's finished. It's done. You can go now. And it says in another gospel that the last thing he said was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, because he had completed what the Father sent him to do. Guys, there's two things I want to drive home for us today as we finish, and that's this. You as a believer need to know you are loved by God. Satan will lie to you and tell you that you're not loved. Your own mind and emotions will tell you you're not loved because maybe things are bad right now in your life for some reason or another. Maybe things are hard. Whatever you're going through, God doesn't love me, because if God loved me, why is this happening? These bad things happen because we live in a world that's fallen. Sin entered the world, and now death and destruction and bad things happen because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and now we all are a part of that in our own sin and pay our own consequences. But God was never, that was never God's intent. God created it perfect. We messed it up. And so if you ever doubt, does God love me because bad things are happening? He loves you. He died for you on the cross. He's now paid for everything you need to get into heaven. And as a believer, you know that you've already done it. So I emphasize understanding the love that God has for us as believers first. But the second thing I want to emphasize before we leave is this. If you don't know his love or know him personally, now's the time. How do I know that? The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And I can't talk you into salvation. And my goal is not to force you into the kingdom, but I want to persuade you. And how can I persuade you? The Bible says that you're a sinner and you're separated from God, that we all are. And without Jesus, we are separated from God eternally. What does that mean? That means there's going to be a judgment day. And we're going to stand before God on judgment day, and he's not going to let anyone in heaven that hasn't run to the cross and accepted what Jesus did on the cross for their sins. It doesn't matter how nice, how good we try to be, we can't get in. What do we have to do? We have to go to Jesus and say, Lord, I know that you died for me on that cross. Forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And if you pray that from your heart, the Bible says you'll be born again and you'll have your eternal place in heaven. Is that something you want to do this morning? That's what the Holy Spirit's asking you.